Finally, this morning, we will see on the chapter before us, we will see the reign of David coming to full bloom, full realization, the thing that we have been looking forward to and anticipating for many months now. Indeed, I believe for a year or more, as we've been working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, looking forward to that day when Israel would finally have a shepherd over her to cleanse her of idols, to deliver her from her oppressors and her enemies. This morning in 2 Samuel 5, we see that God delivers that shepherd to her in the person of David, the man after God's own heart. This morning, he will be anointed king over Judah and Israel. He will be made the shepherd of God's people, and he will bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." The word of the Lord. As we see here in the very opening of this chapter, the Israelites of the northern kingdoms give 3 reasons that they received David as their king, justification for recognizing him as king. The first, they recognize him as being kin. They are related to him. He is a Hebrew as much as they are. That is what they mean by calling him their bone and their flesh, or calling themselves his bone and flesh. They are kin. Therefore, it is appropriate for David, who is from among their own number, to reign over them as king. It would be inappropriate for a foreigner or a stranger to rule over them. And so, therefore, they're recognizing that David is not a foreigner, but is a Hebrew as much as they are. Then they also recognize David's military prowess. They tell him that while Saul was reigning, it was David who brought Israel out and in. And that's a reference to his military campaigns against the Philistines and against Goliath, if we remember, from 1 Samuel 17. David was the one who had protected Israel under Saul. He was the one who had delivered her from the oppression of the Philistines and done so successfully. So not only is he related to them by blood, he is also a good military leader and a good king, especially in those days, had to have military savvy. He had to be able to actually protect the people who he ruled over. David had that ability. He was yet another reason why he was fit to be their king. And finally, they give the greatest reason for David to be king over them. The fact that God had anointed him as king. God had declared that David was his chosen and anointed one to be ruler over Israel. And now the people of Israel recognize this and therefore submit to the will of Yahweh in anointing him as their king. Now something interesting happens here. We have the first time in Scripture that the king of Israel is referred to as a shepherd. Referred to as a shepherd. What is a shepherd? Well, the idea of a shepherd carries a connotation, and this is exactly why the Spirit used this term to describe the role of the king in Israel. A shepherd doesn't imply a tyrannical ruler who is overbearing and who harms his people and taxes them too much and grinds them into dust by his power and the abuse of his authority. The idea of a shepherd carries a connotation of one who gives his people attentive care, who is sensitive to their needs and who meets their needs, who is firm when it is necessary, but is also gracious and compassionate when it is necessary. The right kind of ruler who would balance compassion with authority, justice with grace. That's who a shepherd is, and that's who David would be over Israel. If we remember Saul was nothing like a shepherd. Saul was a typical king. A typical human king that we see throughout history. A man whose power went to his head and his people were no longer his flock. His people became his source of income, the source of his wealth, the people he saw fit to manipulate to his own ends. That's how all tyrants think, and most men become tyrants as they rule with that kind of kingly authority. Not so David. David would continue to be a shepherd over Israel. His reign would not be perfect. But of all the kings that we can consider throughout the history of God's people under the Old Covenant, David by far would come the closest to prefiguring for us the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Good Shepherd. And that's the connection that's being made here for us. As we look back at the Old Testament through the New, we're being told by the Spirit that David, what David does is a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of what his greater son would eventually do for God's people. His greater son, the son of David, would also become king and sit upon his forefather's throne, the throne of David. His greater son would also shepherd God's people faithfully and lovingly, as all shepherds do. And we have to bear this in mind as we work through our passage. That connection has now been made. David is a shepherd. And because we're aware of this, we need to be pointing our minds ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing a foreshadowing of our Lord here. So in light of that, we move on, understanding that David is doing things here that are foreshadowing what the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually do in our day, has done. Now, up to this point in Israel's history, she had been unable to take the city of Jerusalem. It had remained within foreigners' hands, and at this point in time was in the hands of the Jebusites. Now, in the book of Judges, in chapter 1, verse 21, we read that the men of Israel had taken Jerusalem for a time. But it's evident, since Jerusalem is still in the hands of foreigners here, that even though Israel had enjoyed some success in taking Jerusalem, that the city had again, eventually, and probably rather quickly, been lost. especially through that cycle of sin, repentance, restoration, sin, repentance, and restoration throughout Judges. Throughout those cycles, Jerusalem was again lost to the hands of the Jebusites, and now, as we see in the day of David, was still under their power. And one of David's first acts as king is to turn his eyes toward Jerusalem. His eyes are on that city. And if we remember, his eyes have been on that city for quite some time. If we remember from 1 Samuel 17, he did something with the head of the giant Goliath. Do you remember what he did with it? He sent it to Jerusalem as a housewarming gift? No. As a warning. I did this to Goliath, and I'm coming for you, Jebusites. I will take this city for the glory of God. Now, why are David's eyes so set on Jerusalem? Well, we could speculate, and I don't intend to speculate, but I'll just try to broadly draw some of the connections we see in Scripture. If we remember, the first time we hear about Jerusalem and the Word of God in Genesis, Abraham is there, and there's a particular priest king in Jerusalem. Who was ruling in Jerusalem? Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was a high priest of the living God, not an idolater, and to whom Abraham gave a tenth of everything. So we know that Melchizedek was indeed a true priest of God. Now, who else in history is a priest in the order of Melchizedek? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here a glimmering, again, a foreshadowing with David's sights being on Jerusalem, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be in the order of Melchizedek. David, as being the forerunner of Christ, would also be king in Jerusalem, preserving that station for his son, who would one day be installed as the king and priest in the order of Melchizedek. So David's eyes are set on Jerusalem. And the Jebusites, we get an idea of their disposition toward David, don't we? When they look at him and they see the troops of David arrayed against the city. And something about Jerusalem, you have to understand that there was a fortress in Jerusalem, a citadel on the southeastern hill. And that's probably what's being referred to here. There were outlying areas of the city that would have been easy to take because they weren't heavily defended. But in the southeastern hill was a fortress or a citadel. And that's probably where that's where the drama here was taking place. David attempting to capture the citadel of the Jebusites so that he could wrest the city from their control. And as he comes against them in their stronghold, they're confident. It seems that they have dealt with Israel for quite some time, that they're not afraid of Israel. We see this in the taunt they throw at David. They say, "The lame and the blind will ward you off, David." Now, they don't literally mean there that they're going to send all the crippled people within their city to fight against David and his men. What they mean there is that David and his men are so weak, so powerless against them, and they're so strong and confident, so much better, that even their lame and their blind could repel David and his men. So it's a taunt that's being leveled here. Nothing more. Excuse me. A taunt that's being leveled at them. And so we read that David goes on to say, well, let's get after the lame and the blind. And we also read that he goes on, that there's a saying that arises from this: the lame and the blind shall not come into the house. And that might raise a question in our minds. So did he discriminate against those who were lame or blind? Well, no, not at all. Draw the connection here that Scripture makes. The lame and the blind shall not come into the house is a reference to foreigners and their idols, their unbelief, their opposition to God. They are lame and blind, those who are in their sin. That's how Scripture describes us in our sin when we're worshiping idols. Lame and blind, unable to believe, unable to do any good. So when David says the lame and the blind shall not come into the house, he is most likely making a reference to those who are spiritually unclean, who do not worship the true God. They will not be permitted to come into his house. So we see that David, in spite of the taunts of the Jebusites, he ends up taking the city. And notice we don't have much of a description of the battle that took place. And that's an interesting change, because throughout most of Samuel, we have a fairly detailed account of the battles and how many men were lost on either side and so on and so forth. That's lacking here, which suggests to us that there wasn't much of a contest that went on. The Jebusites threw out their taunt. David said, get up the water shaft, and then it was over. And he took Zion, and that's all there was to it. So the Jebusites weren't justified in their arrogance, apparently. And one other comment about the water shaft. One of two things happened here. We know from Chronicles that Joab was the one who went up and led the charge against the city. Now, by mentioning the water shaft, one of two things happened. Either they actually got into that fortress and into that citadel through the water shaft, as if they climbed up and into the city to take it, or they may have cut off the water supply so that the Jebusites were without any water, and obviously you can only live a few days without any water, and then they would have died or would have had to have surrendered. So it's by one of those two means, through the water shaft, that Joab, under David's command, took the city. But the point is, David did take Jerusalem. He did make it his city, the city of David. And this is the first time, again, another first in Scripture, this is the first time Jerusalem is referred to as Zion. As Zion. And as we will see throughout the remainder of the Old Covenant, Zion will take on great importance and significance among God's people as representing the city of God, as being a prefiguring of that greater and better country in the heavenly places, the true Jerusalem, the true Zion, to which we have come now through Christ. So David here begins to establish the city of God upon the earth. That's what he's doing by taking it from the Jebusites. He's beginning the work of establishing God's dwelling on earth. He's taking it away from the foreigners. He's cleansing it of its idols. And eventually, God's house will be there. And God will dwell in his temple and among his people. And again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ foreshadowing the work of his greater Son, who will do the same thing on a far greater level. The Lord Jesus Christ is also establishing a dwelling place for his Father upon the earth, so that one day his Father, the New Jerusalem, will descend to the earth itself, and God will dwell among his people, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. So by taking Jerusalem and beginning to establish the city of God on the earth, David is foreshadowing the greater work of his greater Son that will take place even in our future. So David takes Zion, and already he's enjoying success in ways that Saul never enjoyed success. It's very clear that God is with him. Zion, Jerusalem, had remained untouched by Israel for generations. And now all of a sudden, after being anointed as the shepherd of Israel, David takes it with God's help. The God of hosts was with him. And that's a reference to God being mighty in war, being mighty in battle. The God of mighty warriors is with David and giving him victory. Now, we might think that all of this would go to David's head because of his growth in power, his growth in standing, and his standing even among the other nations. If we notice, Hiram, king of Tyre, king of a foreign nation, sees what God is doing through David. And evidently, Hiram was aware of Psalm 2, at least in principle. Psalm 2 calls the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, to kiss the King whom the Lord has set upon his holy hill. And here Hiram does that. He doesn't oppose David. He sends him cedar and carpenters and masons to build a house for David. Hiram was wise in recognizing who David was and in sending him all that wealth. Because remember what God had said to Abraham so many generations ago. I will bless those who bless you. Hiram here is blessing David and receives therefore the blessing of God because he doesn't stand as an enemy of David. He is at peace with him. And another interesting little footnote, I won't make too much of it, but it is interesting, so just file it away. Here we have David's house being built with the wealth of who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles, outsiders. Does that remind us of anything? Yes, it does. When we look to the book of Revelation, who brings their glory and their wealth into God's house at the end of the ages? All the kings of the earth bring their glory. And so here we see a hint of what's going to happen later through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wealth of the Gentiles, the wealth of the kings of the earth will be brought in to the house of God. Excuse me. So here David has great reasons to be prideful and puffed up as a result of what's going on. We can imagine Saul being in David's position. How would Saul have responded to all of this? We may shudder to think. But that's not how David responded to God's blessing. And we really need to give our careful attention to what we see in verse 12. Because this is what makes David a shepherd. Verse 12, in my understanding, is really the heart of this passage. And understanding how David prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Spirit tells us. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. First of all, David understood that this was not his own doing. This was not something that he had accomplished by his own power, by his own cunning. The Lord had done it for him by his grace. And then the second part of that, David knew why God had made him king. Saul was king for his own selfish ambition. Saul ruled for himself. So have most kings throughout history. But look what set David apart. What else did David know? He knew that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. God had exalted David, had given him victory, had given him power and his anointing and wealth, not for David's sake, but for the sake of his people Israel. That's why God blessed David as he did, and David recognized that. David recognized he wasn't in this position for his own good. He was in that position of kingly authority to do good for God's people. And that made him a true servant king. That made him a true shepherd. And yet again, this reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says some words that are potentially shocking in Mark chapter 10. Verse 45, where he tells his disciples that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is like David, but even better. He didn't come for his own sake. He came for the sake of his people, to serve them and to give his life for them. So David here exhibits the heart of what it means to be a shepherd. Meaning I have authority, not for my own good and my own interest, but God has given me authority to use it for the good of his people. That's what distinguishes a shepherd from a tyrant. A tyrant uses his authority, abuses it for his own selfish gain. A shepherd uses his authority for the good of God's people. Unfortunately, none of the other kings who would follow after David would grasp this entirely. Some would come close, but for the most part, it would be a disaster as we look through the remainder of the Old Testament. So David is a true shepherd king who understands that he has been given this authority in order to do good for his people Israel and not to pursue his own selfish ambition. In spite of that, isn't this interesting? Right after pointing us to the peerlessness of David's character, we see his flaws brought right back up again in verses 13 through 16. We read that at Jerusalem, he took yet more wives and concubines. And last week, we already talked about why that was a bad idea, because it brought division into David's house. And that division brought trouble upon Israel. So even though David was a true shepherd and had a shepherd's heart, he still was imperfect. He still wasn't good enough because he wasn't able to rule Israel well, because he wasn't able to rule his own house well. This is the connection that Paul makes for us in 1 Timothy 3 in discussing the qualifications of elders. He says in 1 Timothy 3, if a man cannot oversee his own house well, how can he manage the affairs of the church? David's house was going to be greatly plagued with trouble, and that would automatically lead to trouble for Israel. The same is true for pastors. If a pastor's household is full of friction and fighting and quarreling and brokenness and sin, then the church is going to become full of the same kinds of thing. And we see that happen in Israel. Because David allowed trouble into his house and did not manage his house well, it would also lead to a breakdown in his ability to manage Israel well. We think forward again to draw a connection. How many wives does the Lord Jesus Christ have as compared to David? Here's a way that the Lord Jesus is superior to his forefather. The Lord Jesus has one bride to whom he is completely devoted. His church. The Lord Jesus does not take many wives for Himself. He does not take many concubines. He has one bride and gives her His full devotion and attention and loving care. How much better Israel would have been had David been more like his greater son. So in the midst of David's blessing, in his midst of his rise to power at the hands of God, David's old chums from Ziklag catch wind of what's going on at Jerusalem and Hebron and in Israel. All of a sudden, these Hebrews aren't divided any longer. The Philistines were probably thought themselves to be rather safe while Israel was fighting among herself. They were too busy fighting one another and to give any attention to driving the Philistines out. But now they're united. And David is king over them. Now wait a moment, David had been with us. David had fled to us, the Philistines may have thought, when he was in trouble. And now he's king over Israel. And remember, at this point, the Philistines still had a vested interest in Israel because they still held real estate there. They were still occupying the land. So when they hear that David is uniting the kingdom and that he's enjoying success, of course they're going to take notice. This is going to be troubling. David, first of all, is a double crosser. And secondly, he's threatening all of our real estate that we have here in the promised land. So we're going to fight for our real estate. Most wars throughout history have been for real estate. And so this war between David and the Philistines is typical of all or most wars throughout history. We're fighting over land where we can grow our crops and have our cattle. And they probably had an axe to grind with him. So they went up to fight against David. They were going to dethrone him, put him in his place so they could maintain their vice grip on that real estate. And here David exercises great caution. He demonstrates why he's a man after God's own heart. He doesn't act in presumption. He doesn't think himself to be stronger than he really is because of what God has accomplished in him. He still recognizes that God has given him the victory, that God, by His grace, has put him in a place of authority. And so he, in humility and faith, turns to the Lord for guidance. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He turns to God and asks what he ought to do. And God, as we read, calls him to go against the Philistines because the Lord will be with him and will grant him victory. Now, I'd like to call your attention to where these two battles with the Philistines occurred. We read that they took place in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, there are two possible ways. There are more, but generally speaking, there are two ways to interpret the Valley of Rephaim. It could mean the Valley of the Giants, referring to a giant named Rapha, who we'll read of later on in 2 Samuel, from whom other giants were descended, and Goliath probably being one of them. So this could refer to the Valley of the Giants, giants who are descended from Rapha. It could also be interpreted, and hopefully you'll catch the significance here, this could also be interpreted as the Valley of the Dead. The word Rephaim can also mean shade, or ghost, or those who are departed, the dead ones. So as we look at the Valley of Rephaim, what does it mean? It could mean Valley of the Giants. It could mean the Valley of the Dead Ones, or Valley of the Dead. And as we're going to see later on this morning, that carries some pretty weighty significance for us, and seeing the connection between David and our Lord Jesus Christ. So David goes into the Valley of the Giants, or the Valley of the Dead, to meet with the great invading oppressor of God's people, the Philistines. And he does battle with them. And the first time, he is victorious. He is successful. But there are a lot of Philistines in the land. And so David has to fight them one more time. This time the Lord calls him to attack from the rear. Why? Can't tell you for sure. But it's interesting that God gives him a very specific sign. That when David hears the sounds of marching in the balsam trees, then he is to advance against the Philistines. And that marching within the balsam trees may be a reference, possibly, to the host of heaven going out before David, that the marching that David heard from the tops of the trees was nothing other than the steps of the mighty angels of God who went forth to do battle for the Lord's anointed one. And so David again submits to what God calls him to do and again is blessed with victory. And this time it is decisive. It is decisive. As we read, The Philistines left their idols behind on the field. And what did David do with them? This was earlier on at the first battle. In the first battle, we see David beginning to cleanse the lands of the idols the Philistines had brought in. He's preparing the land for the temple to be built. He's preparing the land for God to come and make his dwelling among his people again in his temple. So he's cleansing the land of its idols in the first battle, driving the idols out, taking them away, perhaps burning them or burying them or melting them down. The second time, it is decisive. Now, catch back up to where I was previously. It is decisive because David is successful in essentially driving the Philistines out of Israel. As we read, he drives them all the way to Gezer. And where was Gezer? Gezer was on the Israeli-Philistine border. He drove them out of town. He took away their real estate. He reclaimed the land for the Lord God, so that, again, God could bless his people and dwell among them in his temple as he had promised to do. And that's what we see happening here. We see the Lord bursting through David's enemies so that he could cleanse the land of its idols and begin to establish God's house among his people. And it's interesting that David gives that name to God, Baal Perazim. When we hear the name Baal, we usually associate it with the false god, one of whom the Philistines worshipped, or the Canaanites. But Baal is also a generic term for Lord or Master. So by calling God Baal Perazim, the Lord of bursting through, he's not connecting the Lord God with any idol. He is simply referring to whom as the Master or the Lord of bursting through, the Lord who is able to break through his people's enemies and bring them deliverance and victory. And here David ascribes that title to God. So in this chapter, we see David accomplishing mighty works for God's glory, for the sake of his people. He establishes Zion, the city of God upon the earth. He drives all the idols out of the land. And he drives the oppressive invaders of the land out and away from the people of God. And all that remained now for Israel was for the house of God to be built in Zion. That's all that remained. David accomplishes this one fell swoop here in 2 Samuel 5. And as we'll see in chapter 6, the ark will soon be brought back into Jerusalem amidst much celebration. So as I said at the outset, there is much that reminds us of Christ here in David, who is the prefiguring of Christ, the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus has done all that David did here, but in a far greater way. You see, David's capture of Jerusalem and his defeat of the Philistines is a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for God's people. And we read in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34, in verses 22 through 24, the Lord God refers to Jesus as David, and pointing ahead to what the son of David would eventually do. Listen to what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 34. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge them between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them all. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So in the eyes of God, Christ is David, the better David, the greater son of David, the one who would do for God's people like what David did for his people here in 2 Samuel 5. Christ has been enthroned in Jerusalem as David was. Christ has entered into the valley of death, the valley of Rephaim, to meet with the invading oppressor of God's people, death itself. And he has won. And he will eventually cleanse the earth of all of its idols and build God's house upon it. So we see that the Lord Jesus in his ministry to the people of God is very close and resembling the ministry of David. But it's greater, so much greater and glorious than what David accomplished. And something that's important for us to remember, I think, is that just as David ruled for the good of God's people, so too does Christ rule for our good. And we see that common thread between David and the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is like him. He doesn't rule for his own good. He rules for the good of his people. We see selfless love working through kingly power. And that makes the Lord Jesus the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He doesn't run when the wolves come, just as David didn't run, but instead he stands and defends his flock in love. And as we look at the big picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we see that he has burst through our enemies as much as the Lord burst through the enemies of Israel through David. The Lord Jesus has burst through our sin. He has atoned for it by his blood. He has burst the bonds of death in his resurrection and delivered us from death. And he has also crushed the head of the serpent through his victory over the grave and sin and hell. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ is very much to us the Baal Perazim, the Lord of bursting through, the one who has conquered our enemies in order to deliver us from them. And in the big picture, that's what we see happening. Christ is the shepherd, the deliverer of God's people who rules over them with compassion and truth. It's easy to see those things spelled out in big letters as a big picture, isn't it? We see that right there in the Word of God, in the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord has delivered us. Christ is our deliverer. But it's important for us to understand the significance of Christ ruling for our good on the smaller plane too, in the smaller picture, on a personal level. Because I think it's easy for us to feel rather discouraged at times because of our sin, to even feel helpless against our sin as we struggle from day to day to overcome our sinfulness, our weaknesses, and the fallenness of our world. We can feel like we're drowning at times. And while we understand the big picture, that Jesus is the deliverer, that he is our shepherd, and he has overcome sin and death and Satan to save us, we also need to remember that he cares about our little battles too. He's not only concerned with death and sin and hell and Satan, he is concerned for each one of us and the battles that we face every day, because he's a shepherd. And he uses all that authority God has given him, he uses it for our good right now. He wields it for our good, to give us victory and deliverance right now. I think one of the most comforting things we read of in Scripture out of John, especially chapter 10, is the Lord tells us that he knows each of his sheep. He knows us by name. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He's mindful of our weaknesses. He's mindful of our struggles, our discouragement, and our sin and our failures. And does he care about your day-to-day struggles? Does he care about mine? Yes. How do we know that? Because he is a shepherd who will leave the 99 to find the one. That's why. So our shepherd, saints, is not disconnected from us. He is not aloof in heaven, unmindful of what we're struggling with. Our shepherd cares for us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And as a result of that, he intercedes for us. And that should give us great encouragement, because I think many of us with Paul could exclaim what Paul says in Romans 7, 24 and 25. He says, and this is Paul speaking, "Wretched man that I am, wretched man." I can say that at the end of every day. You know that nearly. I can look at something that I've said or done throughout the day to pronounce over myself as much as Paul did, "I am a wretched man." And I think that's true for every one of us here. Whether it's something I've said or did or thought. Wretched man. So we look for something good within us, something that gives the hope of salvation and of obedience and righteousness, but there's always some sin or frailty or weakness right next to us that causes us to weep, that causes us to cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." And then we can also begin to wonder, as Paul did, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" As I consider myself and my wretchedness and my weakness and all those small battles that I contend with every day, many of them losing from day to day, I ask, who will deliver me from this? because I cannot deliver myself. I'm as powerless to deliver myself from my own sin and frailty as Israel was powerless to deliver herself from the oppression of the Philistines before the Lord put David over them as shepherd. Who will deliver me from my sin and my weakness? Paul gives us the answer there in Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who saves us from our wretchedness. He is the one who saves us from all of our frailty and our shortcomings and our weaknesses. So when we deal with all of these things that discourage our hearts from day to day, we must be encouraged by turning our eyes toward heaven and recognizing that we have a shepherd there who cares for us and who is mindful of our struggles. And who is working for us and ruling for us with all the infinite power that He has as God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you realize, saints, as our shepherd, our King wields that authority for our good. To ensure that we are with Him where He is. So as we look at our weakness and our sin, we must ask the question, can our weakness nullify His strength and His care for us? What is our sin and our frailty against Him and against the power that He exercises on our behalf, saints? We have been delivered. He has delivered us. Our weaknesses cannot overcome His power worked on behalf of us. Our shepherd cares for us. He tends to us and He will bring us to Himself. He will not let our sin have us. He will not let Satan have us. He will not let hell claim us. Because He cares for us. He rules for our good. So that we may be with Him where He is. So saints, take comfort. Take joy. Because one day, though we are wretched now and full of sin and full of weakness, though growing in Christ, one day all those little battles we face individually, one day the Lord Jesus Christ, our Baal Perazim, is going to burst through them, just as the Lord burst through the Philistines for David. He's going to end the battle once and for all. And it won't be as a result of our faithfulness. It won't be the result of our effort. It will be the work of His power exercised on our behalf. He will make us alive. He will take away our sin and render us perfect in Himself. So take comfort, saints. Our shepherd has conquered our oppressors. He has defeated death and crushed the serpent's head. He rules in Zion now, and He rules for our good. He will deliver us from our sin and weakness. So, saints, listen to His voice. Listen to His voice and follow Him. Follow Him. He calls you now to this table. To this table to come and be fed, to be strengthened by the supper that He has provided for His beloved flock. Just as God promised through Ezekiel, He will feed My people. Here's the proof of that. Christ, our shepherd, feeds us here at this table. So come, saints, eat and be fed by your shepherd and give Him thanks. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank You for sending us a shepherd who saves us and rules over us. We rejoice in the knowledge that He knows that He rules at Your side for the sake of His people. Please help us to hear His voice and to follow Him with all our hearts. It is in the name of Christ, our shepherd, that we pray. Amen.